We're continuing in our series on the fruit of the Spirit, looking at one more of the nine dimensions of the fruit of the Spirit. You'll find an outline of the sermon on page 8 of the bulletin, so if you're a note taker or just want to follow along, you'll see that on the last page of the bulletin there. Now, as we have been exploring the fruit of the Spirit over the last several weeks, we've realized that the fruit of the Spirit is actually evidence of something produced in every Christian by a power that we do not possess. The fruitful life is the product of the workmanship of God. We can't make fruit grow. It just happens as we abide in the vine, as we are rooted and grounded in Christ. Now, in Jesus' world, and still in the Jewish and Arab world today, the standard greeting is, "Peace be with you." In the New Testament, the Greek word for peace, eirene, occurs 88 times and shows up in every book of the New Testament. The problem is that peace is known more by its absence than its presence. Last night, I was looking at the news, and once again, fires in the interior of British Columbia have blown up. More people have been evacuated. Penny and I and our boys know this displacement. When we were living in the United States, we were evacuated twice in 12 hours because of wildfires. And so it's still visceral to me in some way, looking at the news, what's happening in our province. And I can relate to the displacement and insecurity, the anxiety and the fear around this natural hazard that's happening. But even in our own lives and families, as well as in the church and the world around us, we sabotage peace ourselves by the frantic desire to achieve, possess, consume, and experience. We stagger under conflict, injustice, division, anxiety, and busyness. The Apostle Paul would say that pursuing the agenda of our selfish nature undermines the very peace we desire with God, with ourselves, and with one another. It is well with my soul, which we sang this morning, mocks the reality for so many people in the world today. You and I profoundly need this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. We need to know the peace of God, which passes all understanding. However, like love and joy, peace needs biblical riverbanks that define its meaning and its power. So if I say peace, what comes to your mind? What's the first thing that comes into your mind? It's a rhetorical question, but just think about it. The usual definition that people come up with on the spur of the moment is the absence of conflict, cessation of hostility. And this isn't a new idea as a kind of a baseline definition for peace. Ancient philosophers all had one aim and object: peace of mind, serenity, and tranquility. The ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus, not Epicurious, which is a website that my wife uses for recipes, defined peace, this was 300 years before Christ, as the absence of pain in the body or trouble in the mind. The classic thinkers thought that detachment and isolation and insulation from the world would allow peace to flourish. Many today practice avoidance, or apathy, or stony silence as strategies to keep the peace, or at least to avoid conflict. But this isn't good enough. Peace must mean more than the absence of something. Biblically, eirene is freighted with the beauty and depth of the Old Testament word shalom. Shalom in the Hebrew implies everything that makes for the highest good. So Hebrew thought embraced the positive reality of enjoyment of the good gifts and blessings from the hand of God. Shalom is God's design for life the way it is supposed to be. Now, there is a contemporary parallel to this. Douglas Todd wrote an article on hygge. Have you ever heard of this before? So hygge, it's H-Y-G-G-E. And here's what he writes in the Vancouver Sun. Hygge is the Danish word for one of the biggest lifestyle waves to hit the West. Have you heard of this? It describes Scandinavians' emphasis on creating coziness, togetherness, and equality in an often hostile world. About a dozen new books on this tradition of intimacy and solidarity are hitting bestseller lists in Britain, the US, and Canada. The world seems hungry for it. The Oxford English Dictionary announced Tuesday that hygge will be in its next edition. And the title of Douglas Todd's article is Vancouver's Rank for Hygge Factors is Dropping Fast. So there's a kind of a grasp at shalom. It's incomplete, of course, but this writer identifies Vancouver as a place where shalom is actually dwindling. Now, in God's kingdom, shalom is completeness, well-being, flourishing, justice, prosperity, physical safety, a state of settled peace with God, self, neighbor, and creation. And when you hear that definition, you might be heartbroken. Because shalom, in all its dimensions, tells us that we can't produce this kind of peace. However, it's in the most discouraging circumstances that God issues the most far-reaching promises. We can't engineer shalom. But in the Old Testament, the messianic age, the hope of the Messiah, was that the Messiah would bring an age of peace. And that the Messiah would be, in fact, a Prince of Peace. And listen to me as I read two verses from John's Gospel. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples the night before his crucifixion. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And earlier he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So the age of peace and the Prince of Peace has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And that will help us now as we come back to the New Testament to think more critically about what the Bible says about peace. And there's three things, three ways of understanding peace in Scripture that God provides through Christ. And I've been helped here by Christopher Wright, whose videos we've been sending you out each week as a review. So Chris Wright documents three ways, and this has been a great help to me. First of all, there's the peace that God makes. The peace that God makes. This is talking about the objective historical reconciliation of God to us through the death of Jesus Christ. It's the necessary foundation for all peace. In verse 1 of Romans chapter 5, Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is foundational. The second kind of peace is the peace that God gives. Peace of mind and conscience, because we have a Father who loves and forgives us. Now, I know that depression and anxiety are huge and complex obstacles to peace of mind. But who of us, by worrying, can add a single hour to our life? In our second reading, Paul commands, "Do not be anxious about anything." Even when things seem hopeless and out of control. And I think that as Christians live this out, it's a powerful witness to the gospel in a worried world. The third kind of peace, there's the peace that God makes, the peace that God gives. The third kind is the peace that God calls for. And I think this is the focus of the fruit of the Spirit that we're looking at today, this third kind of peace. Our song reminded us to seek peace and pursue it. God calls his church to live at peace with others and to work for peace among Christians and the world. This is the most frequent use of the word by Paul. Let's let him speak a little bit more. From Romans chapter 12, verses 16 and 18, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be arrogant. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." In Ephesians 4, Paul urges the church to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Colossians 3, Paul exhorts Christ's followers to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And just in case you think I'm biased, the Apostle Peter says that peace must be intensely desired and strenuously sought after. We must, in Peter's words, seek peace and pursue it. So do you hear the way that's crystallizing out? True peace is a fruit from God, and yet peace has to be made. It doesn't just happen. God exhorts you and me to live at peace with others and to work for peace in the church and in the world. And the Holy Spirit grows his fruit in the community. So peace isn't just a subjective and existential feeling, but refers to the way that we love one another. And I'll just remind you of the context of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Paul says, before the list of the fruit, he says, "For you were called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or the selfish nature, but through love serve one another." That comes before the list of the fruit. And after the list of the fruit, Paul writes, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So this fruit is embedded in the way that we relate to one another in the community. Let me give you an example now by looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. That's our second reading. And it would be good for you to just turn to it. I'm just going to look at a few of the verses here briefly. In Philippians 4, we see an example of how we ought to allow peace to flourish in community. And I want you to notice something quite startling about this. Look at verse 2 with me. Verse 2, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Now, what's interesting is that the context is conflict. Paul is pleading, beseeching that these two women who were co-workers with him in the gospel would agree to one another. So even in this church plant from the Apostle Paul, there was disharmony in the early days. Ironically, Euodia means pleasant. Now, Paul is pleading that these two women be reconciled to one another. And what's interesting is in the original Greek, there is no paragraph break between verse 3 and verse 4. And so it's as if Paul, in the context of conflict, is talking about peace and patterns of conduct that promote peace all in one paragraph in the context of conflict. And this is wonderful because this is something that we'll be able to work on together in about 20 minutes. Okay, so just you need to listen to this. In verse 5, Paul says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Now, reasonableness means graciousness and courtesy. And that's crucial for maintaining community. It's the unselfish disposition to seek what is best for everyone and not just for yourself. In verse 6, Paul tells us that peace is something that we need to pray for. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I mean, I think one of the things that struck me this week in preparing this is that humility and grace and good manners isn't enough. Paul says, in everything, both pleasant and perplexing, by prayer, with thanksgiving, we need to put our requests before the Lord. And that includes when we're in conflict with people around us. I think my instinct when I'm in conflict with a person is to either fight back or figure out how I can avoid it. And prayer comes typically pretty far down the list. And I don't think that's a great response given what Paul has written here. And then look at the promise he gives us in verse 7. "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And I've been quite taken by that phrase, "which passes all understanding." I think the peace that God gives is beyond our understanding, which is why we need to be praying for it. His peace is something that he will perform more than human plans can ever accomplish. All the truth and reconciliation commissions, all of the work of the United Nations, all of that falls to the ground in the face of the Lord of glory, who alone can accomplish perfect peace. In Christ Jesus, we hear in verse 7, in Christ Jesus, perfect peace and security is found in submission to him. So let me try and apply these verses as we conclude this morning. I just want to apply these. How might this look in a practical way in the week that's ahead of us and in the coffee time that's ahead of us? How might these play out? Well, the first thing, I think, is when Paul talks about being reasonable, being gracious and courteous, I think we need to remember that that also applies to the virtual world. Pursuing peace could mean, for some of us, not blogging grievances or shaming others publicly online. It may mean not sending that angry email at least until the next morning, and preferably not at all. Secondly, pursuing peace in the community must mean avoiding gossip and learning the strict discipline of keeping confidence. Other than false teaching, gossip and slander are perhaps the greatest threat to the peace of God's people. Number three, peacemaking often requires third-party intervention. Let's look at verse 3 more closely. Paul says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion," whoever that is, "help these women." So Paul is assigning somebody, a trusted servant, to help mediate between Euodia and Syntyche. Have you witnessed this? Can you do it? Do you need it? Third-party intervention. Number four, pursuing peace means recognizing that there will be conflict and disagreement, but that what matters is the way that we process it. Dialogue, understanding, compassion, apology, forgiveness, repentance. All wrapped in prayer. And finally, number five, who are you avoiding right now? This text says that the first step towards making peace is prayer for that person, for their shalom and your part in it. So the common denominator in all these is that peace, as part of the fruit of the Spirit, is something for which we are called to be assertive. We don't just sit back in our easy chair and let it wash over us. It doesn't just happen spontaneously. Yes, God is a God of peace. Yes, He has made peace with us. Yes, He has given us peace. But we are also called in parallel with God to practice peace, to cultivate peace, to promote and to pursue peace, and yes, even fight for peace. By God's Spirit, He is forming us into a community of shalom, not just survival, a community of flourishing, not of fear or apathy. His desire is to form Christ in us as we cultivate true peace with one another and the world. God keeps those in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Him. And there's no man-made source for that peace that passes all understanding, friends. We need to appeal to God, the God of mercy. Now I want to pray as we conclude this morning. So let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, help us to be those who live according to the Spirit, who set our minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. We pray, Lord, that You would grant us, as we pursue You, the peace that passes all understanding. Let us know this gift this week, Lord, and give us power to be agents of that peace. We ask this with all the strength that You give us. In Jesus' name, amen.